You can follow along as I read for us. I'm going to begin in verse 9 and we'll read down to verse 13. Jesus says there, "Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The fact that God is king over all of creation is a matter of common knowledge in the Bible, right? It is something that is repeated again and again in the pages of Scripture. We are perhaps most familiar with the language of God as king, with that concept of God's kingship, from our reading of the Psalms in particular. The Psalms, more than anywhere else, refers to the fact that God is king over all of creation. One of my favorite titles for God, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 24, has a beautiful title for God, the King of Glory. So Psalm 24, verse 9, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Psalm 47, verse 6, calls us to sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. And He's not just King of all the earth in some remote, abstract, removed fashion. No. In Psalm 74, Asaph tells us, he declares, God is my king, right? And this is true for every single person, right? This is true for every single person in this room. God is your king. Whether you know that, whether you believe it, whether you accept it, doesn't matter. He is your king. Psalm 103, verse 19 declares, "Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." The sovereign rule of God as king over all of creation is supposed to be the central point for all of your existence. All of life, for every single creature on this planet, should be oriented towards the fact that God is king. And yet, we don't always live like that, do we? Because we don't see him. And because we don't see the immediate effects of his reign, it's very easy for the kingship of God to become this abstract concept that basically we ignore as if it doesn't really matter, if it's not really relevant to our lives. And we just carry on with the everyday business of life. He's seated on a throne. The Bible tells us that again and again and again. But the problem is we can't see that throne. We understand that we need to honor and obey God, and so we sing songs of praise to Him. We do our best to submit our lives to what the Bible teaches us. But the thought of God as king doesn't really seem to have any practical significance for our daily lives. At least, that's the way I used to think about it. I used to feel that way until about maybe 20 years ago or so, when I listened to a sermon that was preached on the millennial reign of Christ. And don't worry, my intention this morning is not to try and turn everybody into a premillennialist. You don't have to be a premillennialist, I think, for this point to be compelling to you. That's just the way that it happened for me. I heard a sermon on premillennialism. Half of you guys are sitting here thinking, what's premillennialism? And it doesn't really matter. I realized, though, sitting there, listening to that sermon, that I had never really before in my life, before that point, I'd never really given serious thought to the fact that God is going to reign on this earth. That seems so obvious, and yet I didn't really think about it. And so that sermon whet my appetite for the return of Christ, because suddenly it made the kingly reign of God on earth something that I could relate to, something that became tangible to me. I'm not, like, to be honest, I'm not really sure what I thought being in heaven one day was going to be like before that sermon. It wasn't quite that I thought we're going to sit on clouds playing harps and singing endless songs of praise to God. Right? It's not quite that. But also not really anything tangible. Right? Certainly not, I didn't have a tangible, physical expectation of the future that somehow made me excited about the future. And suddenly this preacher starts talking about the details of the millennial kingdom, with Jesus actually reigning from a throne in the city of Jerusalem, and how nations will come every year to bring their contributions into the city of Jerusalem to present their offerings to the king. And somewhere in there, the very tangible reality of Christ's coming reign became a really exciting thought to me. I realized that a day is coming when I will have my turn to stand before a throne, and on that throne will be seated my Lord and Savior and King Jesus Christ. And I will see him, and he will speak to me, and I will hear the sound of his voice. The excitement of that realization has never left me. In fact, I would say now, 20 years later, my anticipation of that coming day has only continued to increase. The future has become tangible to me. It has become something that I hope in, something that I long for. So as we turn our thoughts this morning to the words of the second petition in this Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," as we think about that request, we need to understand what it is that we're praying for. What is this kingdom of God that we are asking to come? Like, certainly it's not referring to God's universal reign over all of creation in the way that it's described for us in the Psalms, right? That's not the kingdom that's coming. Why? Because that kingdom's already here. He is reigning as the universal king over all of creation. That kingdom doesn't have to come. It's here. So then what are we asking for? What exactly is the coming kingdom of God? That's the question that I want us to answer this morning. Okay, so that's, if you're counting, that's three words. So as a little bit of a disclaimer, we're going to have way more cross-references this morning than I normally would have. We're going to go all over the Bible. I want us to answer that question about what this coming kingdom is by approaching what the Bible has to say on this topic of God's coming kingdom by looking at what does the Bible say about it in the past and in the present and in the future, right? So really a pretty straightforward three-point outline for this morning. We're going to see the coming of God's kingdom in the past, the coming of God's kingdom in the present, and the coming of God's kingdom in the future. Okay. Firstly then, let's begin by seeing how the Bible describes for us the coming of God's kingdom in the past. I wonder if you've ever thought about how you can summarize the entirety of the message of Scripture, right? You have a conversation with someone, there's someone who's never really thought about Christianity, they don't know a lot about what the Bible says or any of that stuff, and they say to you, listen, just quickly tell me, what's the Bible all about? And now you have to summarize all of Scripture in like a quick conversation. Have you ever thought about how you'd do that? There's many ways you could approach that. You could say something like, well, the Bible tells us who God is. It tells us who we are. It tells us why that's a problem and what we should do about it. That's one way of doing it. It's maybe a little bit bland. I don't know how compelling that would be. It wouldn't be wrong. Maybe you could do better. Maybe you say, the Bible tells us who Jesus is. It tells us why we need him and what he has come to do for us. Maybe that's better, right? It's more personal. Maybe a little more compelling for someone. It's a straightforward segue into the gospel, certainly. But there are many ways, like I said, that you could approach that. And it's something that theologians have grappled with for many, many years. There's a thing called biblical theology, which essentially tries to tell the story of the whole Bible based around a specific theme. And that's what theologians basically have concluded. If you want to tell the story of Scripture, you need to tell that story centered on some or other theme. In other words, you might say that the Bible tells the story of our redemption. And so redemption is the theme of Scripture. It tells the story of how we are redeemed. And again, that's not wrong. It's true enough. The danger with using that as a theme, I think, is that it makes it sound as if the Bible is about us. And the Bible isn't ultimately about us. It's not ultimately telling our story. Ultimately, it's telling God's story. And if you think about it, actually, in many ways, the Bible naturally seems to frame itself around a very specific theme. And that theme, not surprisingly, in light of this morning's sermon, is the kingdom of God. Genesis 1 recounts for us the details of how God speaks into existence a realm, a kingdom over which he will rule, a place where his reign might not only be displayed, but might be delighted in, right? And the culmination of that creation process comes in verse 27 with the creation of man, whom God makes in his own image. Man then is given by God the responsibility to subdue the earth and to rule over it, right? We are to reign as God's appointed representative. Genesis 2 verse 15 reframes that same command just a little bit differently when God commands Adam to cultivate and keep the garden. Of course, you know what happens. Instead of keeping the garden, instead of keeping it safe, certainly, instead of subduing creation, what Adam and Eve do is they fall for Satan's lies, they are deceived, and they are, in a very real sense, subdued by Satan, who takes the dominion from them. Somehow, through the fall, Satan steals dominion over this world from the first Adam. Now, the Bible is not very clear for us about the specifics of how exactly that happens. The Bible is abundantly clear, however, about the fact that that is exactly what happened. Satan wrestles dominion over the earth from Adam. On numerous occasions, he is referred to as the ruler of this world. He is the God of this world, the God of this world system. Don't misunderstand me, right? Satan has not stolen God's authority over creation. He has stolen Adam's authority, right? It is the representative authority under God that was taken from Adam. And now, under Satan's rule, this whole world system stands in rebellion, right? We live in direct opposition to our King and sovereign Creator, the God who made us. That's the first three chapters of the Bible. And from there, in many ways, what the Bible does is it tells us the story of a kingdom redeemed, a kingdom won back through grace. It is a story of a kingdom regained on the mount to proclaim for us the word of this kingdom. I'm sure you'll remember how he begins this message in an unexpected but profound way, declaring that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is not at all the message that the rulers of Israel had expected to hear. It's not at all what they wanted to hear, and so they oppose this man who claims to be the Son of God. There seems to be a finality in the ongoing clash between Jesus and the Pharisees as you come to Matthew chapter 12, where these Pharisees, knowing full well what they're doing, accuse Jesus of performing his miraculous ministry by the power of Satan. And it is noteworthy that when Jesus responds to them, he does so once again using the language and the imagery of the coming kingdom of God. He tells them in Matthew 12, 28, that his deliverance ministry, the supernatural ministry that Jesus is performing, is something he does by the power of God's Spirit. And then he says to them, if I drive out demons by the power of God's Spirit, the kingdom of God has come upon you. There is an undeniable affirmation in that statement, that in the person and the ministry of Jesus, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. It has come. But what exactly does that mean? In what sense can we speak of the coming of God's kingdom as being present in Christ? Because it very quickly becomes apparent that the fullness of God's kingdom certainly hadn't yet arrived. I mean, they oppose Jesus and crucify him. That doesn't seem like the fullness of the kingdom when you put the king to death. And so you have this tension even in the gospel, right? On the one hand, Jesus speaks of the kingdom as belonging to his followers already. Right? Matthew 5 verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, not will be, but is. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have it. Matthew 19 verse 14, it talks about how we must humble ourselves like little children. Everyone who humbles himself like a little children, to these belong the kingdom. Right? Not will belong, but belongs. But then at the same time, in the Sermon on the Mount, right, he begins saying, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, and he pictures a scene where people come before him, and you know Matthew 7 verse 21, and they say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And he says to them, depart from me, right? He says they will not enter. So he talks about a coming day when people will enter into the kingdom of heaven. He does the same thing in Matthew 25 verse 34, where he refers to that future glorious day when Jesus will return with the glory of his angels seated on the throne. And in that day, he will tell people to enter, to inherit the kingdom. So there is a sense to which there is still a future anticipation of this kingdom, even after his death and resurrection, right? Even after Jesus dies and rises from the grave and he teaches the disciples for 40 days about the coming kingdom, about the kingdom is what it says. The disciples ask him a question. They say, Lord, is it finally now, right? Are you finally going to now usher in your kingdom? And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say to them, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? The kingdom has come. It's here. It's been ushered in. No, somebody says to them. He says to them, it's none of your business. That's not the thing to focus on. Your concern should not be when the kingdom is going to come. Your concern should be with the task that I have given you. It's focused on going and proclaiming the message of the kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is precisely what the disciples do, right? In Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost and they begin to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus who has made for us a way by which we might enter into his kingdom. In that sermon in Acts 2, Peter quotes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, which prophesies that the Messiah would ascend into heaven where at the right hand of his Father he would remain for a period of time. And then Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The disciples proclaim the gospel, calling people to repentance and faith in the Son of God, the Messianic King. It is an invitation to receive citizenship in the coming kingdom of God. That's what it is. I want you to listen to how Peter brings all of these strands together in the very next sermon he preaches. You go to Acts chapter 3, and he says there in verse 17, therefore repent and return. So he's speaking to the nation of Israel. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Do you know what Peter is saying? He's calling the nation of Israel to repent, to turn towards Christ in faith, so that God might pour out his goodness upon them, that he might bring times of refreshing to them. At that point, when that happens, when they turn to Jesus, and when Jesus has returned, he will restore all things just as the prophets had promised from ancient times. In other words, a future time will come when Christ will return to this earth, when he will establish his kingdom on this earth, and he will make all things new. He will restore all things. As a young apostle, after the Holy Spirit is poured out upon him, and Peter begins to preach, begins to fulfill his apostolic ministry, the kingdom of God is the sum and substance of his entire ministry. Everything Peter says, everything he does, is centered on that coming kingdom of God. And you might wonder, right? Peter is a young man. And you might wonder, how does his message develop, right? How is his message refined over the course of a whole lifetime of preaching and ministering as an apostle? If that was the message he proclaimed at the start of his ministry, what kind of things was he saying towards the end of his ministry? And the amazing thing is you don't have to wonder, because the Bible tells us. Because he writes 1 and 2 Peter, and he writes 2 Peter towards the end of his life, right? And so now you have a much older, much more seasoned Peter, and he tells us exactly what his ministry is about. And you know what it's about? Exactly the same thing. In 2 Peter 3, verse 12, at the end of his life and ministry, Peter was still telling people to look for and hasten the coming day of the Lord. The day when Jesus would come to bring the kingdom. You see, Peter only had the one message. Look towards and prepare yourself for the coming kingdom of Christ. That's his only message. And it is to be our calling as well. We too must devote our lives to the message of the gospel until the King returns. It's interesting to me, in churches like ours, we're so used to 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. You might not know the reference, but when I tell you what it is, you'll know it, right? Paul talks to his protege, and he says to him, preach the word, right? Expository preaching churches. We love that verse. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. I was struck afresh this week, though, by the context in which that command comes. Do you know what Paul says to Timothy just before that? Listen to 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and listen to this, and by his appearing and kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That's it. We preach the gospel as we await his return and the coming of his kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. In other words, when we pray, your kingdom come, part of what we're asking is that God would bless our evangelistic efforts so that as we proclaim the gospel, he will rescue lost sinners and transfer eternal souls from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what it tells us in Colossians 1:13. There's a very real sense in which we're praying that God's eternal kingdom would break into the reality of our fallen existence even now, so that this kingdom spreads and expands. We're praying for the kingdom to be populated with all of its citizens. We're praying that those citizens of heaven would live lives in accordance with their eternal identity. We're praying that we'll live out in practice what we already are in principle, citizens of that coming kingdom. 1 John 3 talks about the hope we have of one day standing before our Savior and Lord. And now on that day, we will see him just as he is. And in that moment, we will become just like him. And then it says in 1 John 3, verse 3, that everyone who has that hope, everyone who has that hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. That's what we're praying for. We're praying, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, that we'd walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. Or in the words of Jesus himself, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, 33, we are praying that our lives would be devoted to seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. But beyond anything else, as we pray, your kingdom come, what we're asking for, what we're looking and hoping for, isn't merely for the inauguration of the kingdom. Ultimately, what we're praying for is for the consummation of that kingdom. More than anything else, what we're praying for is the coming of God's kingdom in the future. And that brings us to our third point. We are praying as the early church did. Maranatha, Lord, come. And Paul uses that Aramaic phrase at the end of 1 Corinthians 16. It just says Maranatha. It's Aramaic. The New Testament wasn't written in English, and it wasn't written in Aramaic either. It was written in Greek, but he doesn't translate it. He just leaves that Aramaic phrase in the text. You know why? Because they knew what it meant. Because it was the prayer of the early church. It's what they prayed all the time. It's what they longed for. So if we go back to that scene in Acts 1, as Jesus ascends into heaven on a cloud and the disciples are left standing there on the Mount of Olives, gazing up into the sky, looking for that last little spot where they saw Jesus, an angel appears to them and basically says to them, guys, what are you doing? Angels, when they receive a command from the Lord, obey immediately, right? Instantaneous obedience from angels. And Jesus had given them an instruction. They had a command, and they're just standing on a hillside. What's going on? Right? The angel doesn't quite seem to understand what's happening here with the disciples. They should be proclaiming the gospel. But maybe sensing something of their apprehension, the angel assures them, this Jesus, whom has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And that angelic reassurance has lent strength to the church from that moment onwards. In the strength of that hope, we serve our King. He has told us that he is coming back for us, and he has promised that when he comes, he will bring his reward with him. Isaiah 11 describes the conditions of that coming reign of Christ as a time of profound peace upon the whole earth, where wolf and lamb will dwell together, where no one will hurt or destroy anymore in all his holy mountain. Because, says Isaiah, the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. A day where Assyria, Egypt, and Israel will worship the Lord together, and when the Lord will say, Isaiah 19, verse 24, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. We get to the end of Matthew 16. And Jesus says to his disciples, some of them will see the coming of Christ in his kingdom while they still live. And it's weird because they all die and Jesus hasn't come back. And it's like, what does he mean? Well, what he means is, what he's referring to is the Mount of Transfiguration, right? So on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is glorified in that moment and they see him in his glory. They see Christ as he will be in the coming of his kingdom. Have you ever wondered what it was that they saw? Do you know how the Bible describes that moment, what Jesus looked like? Have you wondered what does it mean for his face to shine as the sun? That's what it says in Matthew. His clothing became as white as light. Mark says, as white as no launderer is able to make them. You don't have to wonder for long. We wonder now, but you won't have to keep wondering. Because one day soon, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet sound of God. I've often wondered what the archangel is going to say. It's interesting. It doesn't tell us. I wonder, though. I suspect it's going to be something like Revelation 11:15, where loud voices in heaven declare, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives from where he ascended, and every eye will see him. You will see him just as he is. You will hear his voice. If you are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, you will stand before him. He will look upon you and he will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." In that moment, he will transform your lowly body into conformity with the body of his own glory. What a thought. In other words, you too will shine with the reflected light of your Creator and King. Daniel 12, verse 3 explicitly says that we will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. You will shine like a star. He will invite you to dine with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. On that day, Jesus will wipe away every tear, and you will never and again know any shame or sadness, because he will set all things right. He will restore all things. And perhaps, most astonishingly to me, Revelation 3 verse 21 says, "To those who overcome, to those who persevere to the end, to those who die in Christ." It says that on that day, Jesus will invite us to sit with him on his throne, just as he overcame and sat with his Father on his throne. There is so much more to say. Really, what you need is a whole sermon devoted just to the wonder of what that coming kingdom will be like, what it will be like to live in that kingdom. And if you're interested, if you'd like to learn more, Joel James has an excellent sermon on this topic called "What Will Heaven Be Like?" It's a great sermon. If you're more of a reader than a listener, on their website, gracefellowship.co.za, on their website, they have a resources tab. Under the resources, they have booklets. And so they have a booklet there by the same title, "What Will Heaven Be Like?" If what we saw this morning hasn't stirred your heart in any way with the same excitement for heaven, or maybe not to the same extent as what I experienced 20 years ago, then I'm quite sure that Joel's sermon will help do some of that work for you. Or, if you sat here and you were entirely unaffected by thoughts of this coming kingdom of God, it might be that you've not yet become a citizen of that kingdom, and that's why you're not excited about it. It may be that you have no interest in praying, "Your kingdom come," precisely because you're not interested in his kingdom. You're interested only in building your own kingdom. You're interested only in furthering your own agenda in this world. If that's you, then please hear the words that Jesus speaks to you. Matthew 16, verse 26. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. There is no prize. There is nothing you can accumulate for yourself in this world that will be worth losing out your citizenship in that coming kingdom of God. Nothing is worth exchanging for that privilege. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field which man finds, and for joy over that treasure, he sells everything that he has so that he might gain possession of it. So he might go and buy it. And this kingdom, says Jesus, will come like a thief in the night at an hour that you do not expect. So do not let sin blind you from the beauty and the goodness of Christ's kingdom. Turn away from your sin. Look to Christ in faith and pray to him, Lord, even this day, may your kingdom come in my life. Transfer me, Heavenly Father, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Wipe away from me the stain and the guilt of my sin, so that I too one day may know the blessed privilege of being dressed in the dazzling robes of Christ's own righteousness. You know, you read the Gospels and Jesus says that anything that you ask according to his will, he hears you and you will receive. And the Bible explicitly tells us that it is not the will of God for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Which means that if you pray this prayer in sincerity, you can know with certainty that he will hear you. He will answer you. And he will welcome you into his eternal kingdom. Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen, says John. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful for the wonderful privilege that we get to pray to you, that we get to pray to our Father in heaven. Thank you that we get to devote our lives to making much of you, hallowing your name, Father. Thank you that we get to call out and say, your kingdom come. Thank you that we can have eternal hope in heaven. I think of Peter's words in 1 Peter, where he talks about how we have this imperishable inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven that will not fade away, and for which we are being kept by the power of your word. Thank you that Jesus is coming back, that he will gather us to himself, that he will dine with us, that we will be with him forever. And we do pray that that day would come quickly, Father. Amen.